Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy and glorify you by utilizing your Word under the ministry of the Spirit to deal with the adversities that you permit to come our way in the devil's world that are provided specifically for us to take to advance to the high ground of spiritual life by deploying the power that Jesus Christ deployed in his humanity. So to study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. While we're in our study of Romans, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. We got a couple interesting verses here. Number 13 is going to be fun. We're talking about unbelievers from various places, Jewish, specifically Jewish and Greek in this case, because of the advantages associated with being a Jew and the advantages associated with being a Greek, and as compared to others, say, other Gentiles. And the reason for that was the culture and the law, and actually ultimately amounts to being positive in some manner or fashion to the Word of God. The Greeks, of course, did not have the law like the Jews did, but they had figured things out. And these next few verses start working on discussing some of that. And the point of this situation is Paul is saying there's no advantage matters. He says you're all spiritually dead, and that's the bottom line. And there's nothing you do in life as an unbeliever that is acceptable to God. And that's really the right way to understand it, because that's puts us in the position of complete weakness before God, so he does all the work. So in other words, good people, being good or bad is not really the issue before God. The issue is Jesus. Good or bad, the issue is Jesus. That's the bottom line. So, and we're going to get, this is rather interesting, especially 13. This is where, in our verse by verse, we're 12, we left off the last phrase, by the law. And of course we're seeing, in the case of the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews had the law, so they thought they were superior on that basis, which was false. It's translated from dia plus the genitive of nomos. That should be translated through law. This is an Arthur's construction here. The absence of the definite article calls for attention to the perfect quality of law. Remember, we briefly talked about that. When you talk about Jesus or God, sometimes you see Anarthrous versus monadic. Monadic means it has the definite article, and Anarthrous means it does not. And when it's a monadic, it speaks of the uniqueness of it, and when it's a narthous, it speaks of the quality of it. So it's a Greek construction that specifies. Remember, the Greek language is very precise. It's one of the advantages of the Greek, and that's why the Bible is written in it. English does not have this precision. I mean, you can get it, but it takes a lot more words. So the Greek, you leave a word out or put one in, and it changes the whole focus. So that's why when you read the Bible in the English, you can have issues. And we're going to see a big-time example of that in verse 13. Just because the law has been distorted into a system of self-righteousness, which is what the Jews have done with it, it does not detract from its perfection. The law is holy, just, and good. It's perfect. So that's the thing we always got to realize. Just because someone perverts something that's good to evil doesn't mean it's bad. Happens a lot. Today's pet project is guns. A gun is a tool. You can use it for good or evil. So the leftists want to take them away because they're people that would be criminals and perverts, use them for evil. See, but truthfully, the gun is neutral. It doesn't care. Whoever picks it up makes it whatever it is. Well, the Word of God is the same way. You take the Word of God, and in this case it will be the law. The law that was given from Moses was a benefit when understood properly. But if you didn't understand it properly, or you tried to misuse it, it was actually a detriment. And that's what happened to the Jews. That's why they left. That's why they did not reject. They rejected Jesus. They should have known who he was. They should have recognized him for what he was, and they should have followed him as a Messiah. But they didn't. Now, God knew that was going to happen, so nothing took God by surprise. He used it for our benefit. You're here now because of that. I mean, the entire church age gets folded into history, and it's not in prophecy. The church age is not in prophecy. So we know when it started, because prophecy told us ultimately, and it correlated with Pentecost in Acts 2. And what was why did it happen then? Because now we have the filling of mystery of the Spirit that's unique to this period of time. And then it goes till the church is exited out of here. We don't know when that's going to be either. It could be any time. Paul thought it was going to be in his day. In fact, the entire bunch of the disciples thought it was going to be in their lifetime. Well, it's 2,000 years after that. So we don't know. The question is, how many people does God want to gather into his body? That's the question. And so there's some, when he's done, it's over. And he'll exit us out of here. Now, it seems like there's events that happen that correlate sometimes to other things, and you can kind of figure it out, maybe, if you have eyes to see and you're looking. But there's no certainty that you're going to know that. In the time the Bible was written, it said, no man knows the day or the hour. Okay? Well, that was very specific. You didn't know. 2,000 years later, we still don't know the day or the hour. But we might guess, and we're probably wrong, though. So I expand the translation in 12 of Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish. That's, again, without believing in Jesus, you're going to the lake of fire. And as many under the law who have sinned through the law will be judged. Same situation. So their destiny is identical if they don't believe in Jesus. So I mean, that's the position. In fact, everybody, see, people whine and complain about people having special privilege or opportunity. We have today. Just because certain people have privilege, they're supposed to not use that privilege. Well, that makes no sense. You should take advantage of your privilege. Doesn't mean you are discriminatory towards others. But there's a reason you have privilege. The reason you have privilege is someone in your family had positive volition to God in some way. That's why you have privilege. I mean, the entire Western civilization is a product of privilege. What is that privilege? Positive volition to the Word of God, in some manner or fashion. Christianity, if you want to call it. It would be the right answer to that question. That's why people are technically at war with Christianity. Anytime you're with God, you get privilege, eventually. It may not happen immediately, but it's going to happen. It's inevitable, because you've aligned with the greatest creature in the universe, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We see from this verse that regardless of good or bad environment, the entire human race is sinful and spiritually dead. So in that case, we're equal. Some have the environment of heathenism, some have the perfect environment of the Mosaic Law, but all are spiritually dead. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Because even though they had the advantage of the law, they still have a sin nature. In fact, that's what caused their problem, the sin nature. We're going to see that in Romans 8 here in a minute. 1 Corinthians says, "For this is the two buckets that all humanity lives in." Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15. "As in Adam all die," that's bucket 1, "so all will be made alive." And then it goes on to discuss the order. Christ first, the first fruits after, those that after his coming, and when it comes to the end. So the whole series, the 1 Corinthians 15, as it goes along through here, walks through the echelons of resurrection. And you have Jesus first. Now we can look back at history and see what that correlates to. And so far, the correlation between the order of the people who will be resurrected correlates to the Old Testament holy days. They're in Leviticus 23. All right, so you can go back there and you can look at the sequence that occurs, and say you can connect the dots between the present tense of what's going to happen. Okay, and that gives you some insight as to how things may turn out. Well, we don't know precisely when, though. We just know that's the order. So Jesus is first. He's already resurrected. He correlates to the wave sheaf offering. That's a offering that occurred during the days of unleavened bread on the Sunday after the Sabbath. In fact, it was the day from which the resurrections counted, the 50 days. Right? So that was Jesus. Well, that makes perfect sense. He was crucified on Passover. He's resurrected on Resurrection Sunday. Okay, so we got count 50 now. That counts to what? The church. Well, what holy day is that? Well, it's called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the First Fruits. That's us. We're next. And then after that, you can draw lines, dotted lines between the next cycles, and you're going to see a resurrection on each one of them. Okay? And so far, we've got one point on that line. We get a second point, it'll be interesting to see how this plays, huh? Won't it? I bet you. So that's my theory. The resurrection of the church is going to happen on Pentecost. That's a guess, but that's my theory. It started on Pentecost. Why can't it end on Pentecost? All right, so now you start looking for reasons when or what Pentecost it might be. And there's correlation for that too, if you want to look at it. It's just kind of interesting to study that and wonder. You don't know that God's always precise in His work. He never messes around. Everything locks in perfectly, and you can go through any event in history and see how He did things with perfect correlation with everything that needed, every other thing that was occurring. He's perfect. God of perfect order. So it just makes things interesting. So the point is, we're in this sequence. We're the second dot on the dotted line. Jesus is already resurrected. With or without the Mosaic Law, all people have an old sin nature, and that's the basis of God's condemnation. And the result is that the reason they still sin. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. Remember, the thing flipped around. With Adam and the woman, they sinned and they became sinners. All right? Jesus never sinned. But he could have sinned and become a sinner, and then the whole thing would have been toast. We wouldn't be here. He didn't sin. He remained perfect. But after the fall, we're all sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. That means a baby who's born, never done a thing wrong, is a sinner. Positional. And that's why they need to be saved. Okay? It's not because they've sinned. It's because they're a sinner. Now you get that through your head. So we sin because our predicate is sinner. That's why all are condemned. We're not kept. We are condemned. Or could be condemned by our personal sin, but we're not because Jesus was judged for them. It took them all off the table. But we're still condemned in Adam. All right. So that's why you got to believe in Jesus and be born again. And when that happens, you have a human spirit now that correlates with the Holy Spirit, and He can begin to teach you His Word, which He does. You know, if you have understand the process. So with or without the Mosaic Law, all people have an old sin nature. It's a basis for condemnation, and as a result, they still sin. And this is just as true after salvation as before. And we see this in 1 John 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John is making the case here that everybody sins. Believer and unbeliever. Now, why is that? Because you have a sin nature. And you don't get rid of that. That's why you got to die. Physically. You have to die physically. Now, we understand that when you believe in Jesus, you will never die. But your life is in your soul and your spirit, as well as your body. Your soul and spirit don't die if you're a believer in Jesus. Okay? And they only die for an unbeliever because the second death is categorized as death. Okay? It's called the second death. They're technically alive there. Because the soul lives forever, basically, from the time it starts. God creates the soul at birth, so the soul runs. So God has to tie you together with the body in both the exit resurrection for the believer, and in the lake of fire for the unbeliever. So there's still a body around there somewhere. It's different than the one we got now, but it's still one. Because your real life is in your soul. It's not in your body. I mean, that's one of the big problems we have on this planet today. Is everybody thinks their life is in their body. It isn't. Now, there's a facet there, of course. You can't be on this planet and not have a physical body, right? You're going to be out of here if you don't have one. And that's when people die, that's what happens. Remember, the word thanatos in the Greek doesn't mean dead. It's translated dead, but it doesn't mean dead in the sense we think of it. It means transferred. You moved. Okay, you moved from one place to another. In the case of a believer, you moved from the earth to face-to-face with Jesus. In the case of the unbeliever, you move from the earth to what's called torments. It's a holding compartment in the center of the earth. However, those who have the law have a tendency toward self-righteousness. See, they think they can be good on the basis of the law. Well, a lot of Christians think that too. And they can be, a Christian can technically do that if they're filled with the Spirit. So they've got to be filled with the Spirit. So you can't, even a Christian can't be good on the basis of the law if they're not filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting twist, huh? Because you've got to be filled with the Spirit to do anything be meritorious before God. So that's a problem. So if you don't rebound, I don't care how good you are, you're not good. That's going to be wood, hay, and straw that are stubble for a believer. And it's the lake of fire for an unbeliever. So in our context here in Romans is unbelievers. However, those who have the law have a tendency towards self-righteousness and a maximum accumulation of human good by their law-keeping. See, that's what people think is good enough for God. And, of course, it's not unless the only way you can get what you need from God is believe in Jesus. See, the coin of the realm is God's righteousness, not our righteousness. And that's what he's making the case for here. The Mosaic Law not only sets up a standard to define sin and quantify sinfulness, but the Mosaic Law also reflects the perfect, righteous, absolute standard of God's eternal, infinite, perfect righteousness. See, the law is holy, just, and good. It does show the perfect way. It does not show us how to keep it. Okay, now the Bible, other places in the Bible tell us how to keep it. We're going to get to that in a minute. And we talk about it all the time. That's our Romans 8:3 passage. But the law could not do. God did through his Son. So you've got to believe in Jesus to even get in the game. So the Mosaic Law only sets up a standard to define sin and qualify sinfulness. But the Mosaic Law also reflects that we saw that. In other words, the Mosaic Law reveals God's perfect integrity, but spiritual, sinful mankind, that would be sin nature, cannot comply with it and become righteous before God. And that's our Romans 8 passage, Romans 8:3. I mention this all the time. It's one of the most important, after salvation and rebound, this is one of the more important verses you can understand, because it understands how it works. And remember, my business is to teach how. How and why. Mostly how, because that's what the mystery is all about. Paul taught the how, and somewhat of the why. Jesus came and did all this stuff. It's recorded in the Gospels. Okay? But it doesn't talk about how it was done. Well, he does kind of in John a little bit. But not much. It wasn't his mission. Paul comes along after the fact, and to the church, which is the body of Christ, he explains how. So that's why you got to learn how to be filled with the Spirit, to function in under the ministry of the Spirit, to how to maintain that status quo, how to implement that status quo. That's spirituality, and that's what we need to do. And it does involve the law. It can, anyway. And of course it does. But why? Because the law defines morality. So it's not like the law gets thrown out the window. But you just can't get there from here directly. That means an unbeliever can't keep the law properly. They'll keep it in a wrong way, but they won't keep it properly. So here we have what the law could not do. Okay, so now we're talking about the law being inefficient. Feckless. That's a word. That's a nice word I like. The law is feckless. Why are you got law? Law is holy, just, and good. Why are you going to call it feckless? Because it couldn't do it. Why? It can't. You can't keep it. It says that in the next phrase. Weak as it was through the flesh. Flesh is sarx. It's the code word for the sin nature. See, the sin nature prevents the law from functioning as it would. Now, why do I say that? Well, there are three people that could keep the law meritoriously. Three. Adam, the woman, before she fell. Both Adam and the woman, her name was Esau. And Jesus Christ are the three people that could keep the law directly. Now, in their time, in Adam's and woman's time frame, the law was real simple. Don't eat of that tree over there. We got a whole bunch of rules. You know, there's 613 mandates in the Old Testament. Some of which apply to us and some of them don't. And there's a whole bunch more in the New. I mean, anytime you see an imperative mood in the Greek, you got another mandate. And it's tons of them. Okay, so how do you keep these mandates? Well, there's one secret overarching aegis from which all this thing runs. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. There you go. You keep on being filled with the Spirit, and you're going to fulfill the mandates of the law. Automatically. That's Galatians 5. Against such things there is no law. 5:22 and 23. Last phrase. Because the fruit of the Spirit is boom, 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 boom. It goes out of faith, all the various lists, a whole list of them. And the last one is against such thing there is no law. That's the bucket that everything falls into. So the law was weak. The law was weak because it couldn't fix us in nature. That was the problem. But God solved that problem by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he looked like someone who had a sin nature, but he didn't, as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There you go. There's your answer. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature. That's keeping the law. That's how you do it. Now, does that mean you specifically hit every dot, every I, and cross every T? Well, yeah, actually you do, because you do it through Jesus. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see, that's another correlating verse. I don't have that in my notes, but it's there. That's Romans 10:4. Yeah. End of the law for righteousness for all who believe. On the cross, God's justice judged all sin, including the sins of the Jewish unbeliever. Remember, they're the ones that think they're special, because they have the law. Now, people in Christian nations get this idea too. Unbelievers who know about Christianity a little bit, or think they do, try to be good on the basis of the rules. But you can't do that. You see, it doesn't work. You got to believe in Jesus first. And then you got to be filled with the Spirit. So just because you're a believer doesn't get you in the game necessarily. It gets you in the game. It gets you on the bench in the game. you went from on the outside, in the stands, onto the bench in the game. And now being filled with the Spirit puts you on the field. So you've got to not only be a believer, but you've got to be filled with the Spirit. That puts you out in the field playing the game. Because you're just benched if you're out, not filled with the Spirit. Effectively, that's a good correlation. That's a good example or a equivalent. Therefore, the sins of the Jewish unbeliever will not be mentioned at the last judgment. See, nobody's sins are mentioned at the last judgment. Why? They were judging Jesus. See, that was God. He had to solve that problem to even get us there. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. See, that's where he solved that problem. The old sin nature motivates Jewish unbelievers to use the law to produce human good and build its case for salvation on the basis of self-righteousness. But the human good of self-righteousness was rejected at the cross and reserved for judgment at the Great White Throne. See, the Great White Throne, all the good deeds of people who aren't believers are judged. Okay? And the penalty for that is the lake of fire. So the good people who aren't believers in Jesus, in all time frames, I mean, the word, remember, there's different words in different time frames. Our word is Jesus Christ. That's Greek. That's the words we got. Okay? Other times up here have different words. Like if it was the Lord, Adonai, there's a bunch of different ones through history. You know, a lot of which we don't even know. I mean, there's 2,000 years approximately before the flood that there's very little data on. I mean, you get to Genesis 6 and that's where you're at it. I mean, you got 6 chapters of the whole Bible and you're already 2,000 years down the road. And here we got a real problem. I mean, look what's going on there. It's a mess. It's such a bad mess that God has to flood the whole earth. Talk about getting rid of a problem. That's what he did. So I'm just saying, that's six chapters in and the whole place is in hell in a handbasket. And that's what happened. And we're what, 4,000 years after that or so, right? I think about that. You know, you got, maybe more, 5. Because you got the Gentile period up to Abraham, then you got Abraham up through Jesus. Remember, Jesus was an Old Testament prophet. Some people, see, he's in the New Testament, but he actually operated in the Old Testament. Think about that. That changes a whole lot about what he did and why. Right? He's not a New Testament prophet. His death was the beginning of the New Testament. And it actually starts on Pentecost, 50 days later. All right? So that's just interesting to think about that. I mean, most people would say, oh, Jesus is a New Testament. No, he's not. He's not. He's an Old Testament prophet. So you got to live in the New Testament. And he came to us through the Spirit there with Paul. Yeah. That's an interesting way. And so that actually affects what he had to do, the way he did it. See? You know? And he had to fulfill the law perfectly. Experientially. Literally. He did. He was perfect. He implemented the law. He was born under the law. It says that specifically. Because he had to fulfill the law. See, so he's an Old Testament prophet. And his death on the cross is the termination of the Old Testament. And technically. So, I mean, it's just interesting to note that. So, and it actually is 70 years more the Jews had to play around. Or not 70, I'm sorry, 40 years. But the actual termination was on the cross. Because after that, everything had changed. Because why? Well, he was resurrected. That's why. 3 days later. So, anyways. Let's see here. Old sin nature motivates Jewish unbelievers to use the law to produce human good and build his case for salvation on the basis of self-righteousness, but the human good of self-righteousness was rejected at the cross and was reserved for judgment at the Great White Throne. On the other hand, God's righteousness, there you go, that's what you need, is immutable, perfect and infinite, and can never change to accommodate any self-righteous people. So in other words, God can't compromise on righteousness. You get his righteousness when? When you believe. See, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. To adjust to God's righteousness, justice at salvation, man must therefore discard illusions about self. See, it's not about how good you are. It's about how good Jesus is. And you believe in him. And you get his righteousness. Now, that's the coin of the realm. And see, the advantage of his righteousness imputed to you is you can't lose it. See, gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 10:29, 11:29, maybe. Yes, one of those two. Anyways, the point is, God's gifts to you, and one of which is God's righteousness, another one's eternal life, are irrevocable. Which means once he's conveyed them to you, you've got them forever. Well, forevermore. From now, from the time you get them until forever and ever. eternity future. He must discard self-righteousness in favor of receiving divine righteousness. That can only be accomplished by personal faith in Jesus Christ that creates an instant adjustment to God's justice by the imputation of God's righteousness. See, that's the big issue. How do you get the righteousness that you need to have eternal life? And there's only one way. It isn't by being a good person. It's by believing in Jesus. Now, should you be a good person? Sure. It doesn't hurt any. Especially if you're a believer, then you can be filled with the Spirit and have it accrue to you as super grace blessing. This accumulation of self-righteousness and human good will not save the unbeliever. Remember, our topic is unbelievers here. It will only condemn him, because the more intensified the effort to be saved by keeping the law, the more human good, self-righteousness, along with more guilt and greater condemnation, is accrued from God's justice. And we see this in Romans 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but to what is due. But then on the other side, this is the unbeliever who's trying to be good. On the other hand, but the one who doesn't work, but believes, he's justified the ungodly, his faith credited as righteousness. See, that's the biggie right there. It's not about working your butt off to be a good person. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good person. But before God, that don't count if you're an unbeliever. You see, that's the problem. I mean, it's good for you, and it's good for the people around you. That's not saving, is the point. So having all the advantages of that doesn't help you at all when it comes to God and salvation. So you got to believe in Jesus. It's the only way it ever worked and the only way it ever will work. The point is that self-righteous, moral unbelievers with the law are just as condemned by God as the immoral or heathen unbeliever without the law. That's the point he's making. God's justice is impartial. It condemns the self-righteous class with the law just as much as an immoral class without the law. So remember, God is fair and just, and he's made it the same, the process is the same for everybody. So there's no advantage to anybody from a culture, having a law, whatever. It's all the same. So an unbeliever, regardless of class or status or privilege, has the same issue. Believe in Jesus. That's it. Jewish and Gentile unbelievers are equally maladjusted to God's justice and therefore equally guilty at the last judgment. Morality or human good are never the basis for salvation. Due to the impartiality of God's justice, the unbeliever, regardless of the advantages of environment or circumstances, is condemned and judged in time as well as in eternity. So you come under discipline from God in time if you are disoriented to truth. So the truth is an advantage. You know, you talk about the law and the unbeliever, what it establishes is what we call divine establishment. It doesn't save you, but it can make a better environment. And a lot of the things that have happened in our country are related to that. Unbelievers trying to be reasonably decent people. Now we see what's happening when they go the other way. Unbelievers don't give a rip anymore, and most believers don't either. So the whole place is going up in flames. But they used to kind of care a little bit. But that's the decline of a client nation. That's normal. I mean, if you look at any client nation, that's what happens. They get in a situation where they're resting on their laurels, and they think they got it. They're covered by who their parents were, and then they diss their parents and their grandparents because they were burning coal or something, and they move on as if they've started from right now. That's funny. You know, you got a solar panel that was built by somebody that had to make this the glass with coal. What a moron. And then they say, we can't use coal. Yeah, okay, whatever, they're crazy. They have no clue. They have no frame of reference for what's going on. The world started yesterday, or when they got big enough to think about it. So our expanded translation of Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law also shall perish, and as many under the law have sinned through the law will be judged. So it's the same. Verses 13 to 15 are a parenthesis. Verse 12 is completed in verse 16. So Paul is good at this. He would go along and he would run things together. So he goes up to verse 12, and then he must have a Holy Spirit is writing this, basically. So he has this idea. Let's explain it a little bit more. So he throws in three verses, 13, 14, 15, and then he picks up the stream in verse 16. So there's a parenthetical here. Okay, so that's why when you read it, it's kind of, you wonder why he's going off on this tangent. Well, the Holy Spirit took him in, so just let it go. And follow it, because it's kind of interesting to see, especially when you read it in the Greek. You know, the English is kind of funny, too, when you read it. You know, it's not so good. I didn't find a good translation. I'm still looking for one. There isn't. So far, I've looked at a bunch. I'm tired of looking, so I'm not going to look anymore. But I'm pretty. Verse 13 is a real ringer. We're going to see it here. The first principle stated in 11 and 12 is a shock to self-righteous people, both the Jew and Gentile. See, they're Gentile self-righteous people think they're good on the basis of their culture. It's not unusual. The Greeks were perfect at that. They had their ideas of what was good and bad. It wasn't as good as the Jews. It didn't matter. See, the point is, it's not about that. It's about Jesus. But it was especially a shock to the Jew under the law, who always considered that it was an advantage to have the law, and in the sight, and he's right, until he distorts the law and tries to use it to be saved. You see, that was the problem. In John 8, Jesus had a discussion with his boys, and the Pharisees butted in. And they started thinking they were so cool because they were the sons of Abraham. And Jesus basically blew them off, says, "You got no standing." Now, they didn't like to hear that, but that was the truth. He was telling them that the benefits they accrued because of their identity with Abraham genetically was not helping them any. It's actually hurting them. Because they thought they were good because of their pedigree. They weren't. You know, so whatever. They never figured it out. So they're all going like a fire unless they believe. Some of them might. We'll see. When the self-righteous Jewish unbeliever with the law finds out that he's as guilty as the amoral Gentile unbeliever, who he thinks is a dirtbag, that's the story of the Samaritan. The Good Samaritan? That's the story about that. It's about a Jew and a Samaritan. So if you want to read that about that, Samaritans were Gentiles. They had to live nearby. They lived in the northern kingdom of Israel because the Assyrians drug them in there. And we talked about that last time, I think. But they were hated by the Jews because the Jews thought they were superior, and they weren't. That's why the disciples were so shocked when he went over and talked to the Samaritan woman. But what happened to her when he did? She was saved in her whole town. Interesting. The Jews, he's hanging out with them and they would never be saved because they hated him. He goes over to a Samaritan and she believes. Wow, that's pretty impressive. So that tells you that the law was kind of the Jews were tripping over the law because they misrepresented it. That was their problem. So anyways, and you can do that. It's easy to do that. So anyways, it finds out when he's guilty as an amoral Gentile. The reason Gentile is amoral is he doesn't have the law. He can't be moral. Unless he figures it out. And Paul talks about that going on. Some of the Gentiles have figured out certain principles of the law by experimenting. All right? You can do that. You're not going to get it all. It's not going to be handed to you like on a silver platter like it was to the Jews. So you had the real advantage. They really did. But they misused it and it became a disadvantage. So anyways, Gentile unbeliever without the law before God's justice, and that is a shock. See, the Jews thought they were saved because of their gene pool, a lot of them. They still do. And they're not. They think they are, but they're not. It's completely foreign to his thinking because he thinks of the goy, that's their word for the Gentile, as being inferior, uncouth, and uncultured. And they might be, but that's not the issue. You see, it's not about being cultured. It's about believing in Jesus. He's shocked to discover that the God's justice regards him with his self-righteousness, law-keeping, in the same way. So to God, the self-righteous law-keeping is the same as being an uncultured goy for salvation. You see, there's other benefits for other things, but that for salvation, yeah, that's it. To the Jew under the law, the standards of the law are just sorted into a checklist so that he can use to keep track of his self-righteousness and measure his human good. Such self-righteousness feeds pride, inflates the ego, and gives momentum to arrogance and inevitably leads to evil. And they were a bunch of evil people. Anybody who thinks they get something because they deserve it, because they're good people, is evil. Right? So that's a problem. And it's not just Jews that can get into this, it's people in the United States get into this. We have a huge problem in our country with people who think they're good and aren't. And they're judging other people. It's not their business, and it isn't going to help them with salvation. They're all going to go to the lake of fire. They don't believe in Jesus. Now, at this point, they're criticizing Jesus. They hate him. Why? Because their daddy, the devil, hates him. It was very difficult for the Jews who had been building up their self-righteousness on the basis of the immorality and unrighteousness of the Gentile, by distorting the law and using it to make favorable comparisons to themselves by comparison he is producing more human good than the immoral person of Romans chapter 1. Remember, Romans 1 really gets into nitty gritty of the depravity of the Gentile. You know, sexual, etc. And the reason why it's an issue is because of the scar tissue that develops in the soul. Certain sins create more scar tissue, which make it harder to follow the Word of God. That's all. In other words, it's hard if a person's involved in a lot of sexual immorality or perversion, the chances of them being saved are lower. Because in the end, they got to believe in Jesus. And they won't. And that's why Satan wants everybody to get involved in that stuff. That's why they got what's going on in our country today. It's preventing people from coming to Jesus. Or at least impeding it. And it's not saying it's going to prevent it necessarily, but it might. And who knows? That's what Satan's objective. He wants nobody to come to Jesus, and he wants no babies. You know, I keep asking the question about the flood. Where were the babies? There were no babies. Do you ever notice that? That's crazy to me. 120 years, Noah built the ark and his boys. So you got Noah, his wife, the boys, the three of them, and their wives, and there's no babies. For 120 years. But they had some good birth control, didn't they? They lived 1,000 years, these people. Almost. No babies. They didn't have any babies since they got off the ark on the other side. Can you believe that? It's crazy. Well, that's what's going on here. The devil is trying to create a circumstance where anybody would be a believer in Jesus is not having any babies. You think that's not where this is going? It is. As in the days of Noah. So Jesus said, what was going on there? It wasn't good. Okay. We got that happening now. Right now. In this country. In other countries like us. Not so much in other countries, though. You know, the going way off in the wilderness. The Chinese. Although they're having issues now, too, again. And with the Mohammedan people, they have babies. And of course, when those babies die, they go to heaven. If they die before accountability. But just think about that. There's a decline. I think there's a nation here recently I was reading about. It was the first year in, like, forever that they actually had a negative population growth. In other words, more people died than were born. I think it was, like, England or something. Kind of crazy. They're what? They're a client nation, a previous one. That's not a good sign. So, anyways, I'm just saying that's Satan's agenda. He doesn't like babies. Because babies are babies are witnesses for the prosecution. Or they can be. So, let's see here. The immoral people in chapter 1 of Romans. While he may be impressed with his human good, the God is not impressed at all. Zealous law-keeping neither saves nor justifies before God's perfect integrity. We see this in James 2:10. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of it all. See, that's the description of the law as a window pane. If you break any one facet of the law, you broke it all. So it's either busted or it ain't. And we all busted. Big time. So we can't be a law-keeper in that sense. See, we're not in the right position to do it. Romans 3:20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, that is the reason for the law, right there. You know it. Why do you want to know what that is? So you can rebound. That's why. That's why it's beneficial to know what sin is. Then you can say, yeah, I did it. And you can move on. You forgive. If you acknowledge any known sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin and purify you from all other sins. See, that's how you get into spiritual life. So that's important. We don't make sin an issue, but it is an issue for you in your spiritual life. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now we're going to see a phrase here shortly that contradicts that, if it's not read properly. Galatians 3:10-12. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. Remember, if faith is objective, it means by means of doctrine. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So the point here is the law has a place, but it's not in getting good. See, not before God is. The parenthesis contained in verses 3 to 15, there's two delusional assumptions presented, and we're going to look at these here. Let's see, we've got a few minutes. Looks like we'll get to it, maybe get over it. Verse 2, let's read through the two verses here in the two languages. and see what it says. This is interesting. Note the last phrase. I'll read it in the New American Standard first. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, what does that sound like it's saying? It sounds like the doing of the law justifies you, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like to me. I'm just guessing. They all say that. But we'll look over here at the other side in the original. The order of the words is the same here. Let's see, verse 13. Where am I? There we are. Not, there's our first word. For the hearers of the law right with the God, but the doers of the law will be made right. See, when you read it in the English, it sounds like the doers of the law are okay, right? It doesn't say that. And we're going to explain why. That's why I'm here. So, if we start out with, for not the hearers of the law, begins with the conjunctive particle gar, that's the for, translated for, that's often used to express cause or reason, but here it becomes an explanatory conjunction translated for you see, or it's basically, it's because is good, or for you see. He's moving on from verse 12 here. Plus the strong negative oop, that's the not. That refutes the delusion of the self-righteous person and the nominative plural subject from akrotes, that means to those who in the congregation and listen to true teaching. So, for we have not, and then hearers. That's our word hearers. So there's our akrotes, akrotes. So there you go. So, that's our word for hearers. So what we're seeing here is there's two categories of people we're going to be discussing, hearers and doers. And the first one says that hearing is not, and if you read it in English, it sounds like it's saying doers, yes. But it ain't. So we're going to explain why. It refers to the law of the Jew being taught on the Mosaic law, the unbeliever, that means it, sit in the congregation here. Yes, right. It refers to the Jew being taught the Mosaic law, the unbeliever's inculcation of the Mosaic law. Now, key word here is unbeliever. Remember, don't forget that. Context. And the observation of it does not impress God. God is not impressed just because people listen to the teaching. That we could agree with. Okay. Changing the translation to a more understandable English, it says, for you see, the hearers or students of the law are not just. Then I put some dots in there because we got a whole other phrase. The verb aini is implied. It's not in the text. That's actually not in the text. It's just bang, bang. You know, remember, a lot of times the Greek leaves out the verbs, especially to be kind of verbs, and they're assumed. So they just bang the words together. In fact, if you read it, not for the hearers. So you say not here. That sounds weird in English because we have a verb in there. It's to be, or I am, or whatever. It's always a to be, typically, that they leave out. It's assumed, though. You can put it in the English and it's perfectly good. The challenge is to get it in the right tense. That's not too hard on that. So the verb I mean is implied by the context. Just as translated from the adjective dakaios, that is righteous, to be just, adjusted to God's justice are rightly related to God's integrity. So that's the point of being right. Hearers of the law are just. That's our word dakaios. That means righteousness or justice or on par with, in accord with. You know, that's what it means. So we're talking about a person who hears the word of God and thinks they're okay on the basis of not hearing it. And of course, the answer, it says not. They're not justified. That means adjusted to God's justice and rightly related to God's integrity. So these people are not in the right place just because they listen to the word. Well, we can agree with that because if other passages describe doing and hearing. Like in James it says that. Right? But it's a different context. In James it's about believers. And that's a big long explanation too, how that works. The kaios connotes connection with the tradition or custom. While it's translated righteousness or rightness, or just, it is a Greek word for virtue. In this context, it means to be adjusted to God's justice. That is the greatest of virtues. And of course, that's true. Well, so how do you get adjusted to God's justice? Believe in Jesus. That's how you get it. That's the only way you get it. See, that's the thing the unbelievers missing. They got to believe in Jesus. The fact of getting here, they said, no, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. Expanded translation so far. For the hearers of the law are not just before God. Now we have no problem with that phrase, because we agree, that's true. Now we get to the one that's interesting. But, now this is an adversative conjunction a la, it's a biggie, but has a different meaning here. It's usually used to set up a contrast or a link between two contrasting statements, but not here. This is a intensive, emphatic, or of a confirmatory use of Allah. So it will be translated differently. The reason for this use is possible in this case is because the negative of the first clause also includes the second clause. Now, I'm explaining how this verse works now. And if you read it in the English, you don't get this. You do in the Greek, but you got to read it in the Greek. You can't even read it in the Greek translation directly, which is what we have. Because word for word, we got it right. What we don't have is the connection between the words properly. And I'm going to explain that in the next phrase. This means that the not applies both to the first and the second clause. Okay, in the Greek. Now, you read it in English, the not doesn't come over, does it? No, it don't. That's why it reads wrong. It is the equation not with a parenthesis A or B. It's the equivalent of a logical NOR gate, if you're familiar with that. That means you have two inputs, A or B, and there's a circle on the output that says not. So if either A or B are true, the output is not. That's how it has to be read. But you don't get that in the English, do you? Mm-mm. You can read that second phrase all day long and never get that. You think you're righteous by the law. Well, that contradicts everything else Paul wrote. People say there's contradictions in the Bible. Well, yeah, if you read it in English, there is. But not if you read the original. So this is an example of that. It's a pretty good one, actually. So the Allah causes this whole thing, the whole thing goes together as a foren. Not foren, en, foren. Okay, so anything inside the math is the same way, if you think about it. It's called, I think, it's one of the rules. It's not the associative. Commutative? I think it's a commutative property. If you have, like, for example, you have a number, a friend, an A plus B, and then another friend, the number in front multiplies by the sum of the two, right? It does. It's A times that, and then that times that, right? Same idea. So that's how it's done in mathematics. So I forget which property. I think it's a commutative property. But anyway, you can go back and figure that out. But the point is, it's a logical connection. So the not applies to both phrases. So we're going to read in the end, we're going to read it that way, and it'll make perfect sense, because it'll also align with doctrine. This means that the not applies to both the first and the second phrases. That is the equation, not A or B. The equivalent of the logical NOR gate. So is the second clause. So in the second clause, when the not is included, it should be translated, in fact, not or nor will. So let's read it that way. The doers of the law. So nor will. So it says the hearers of the law, not the hearers of the law who are just before God, nor will the doers of the law be justified. So this actually piles on. Paul's actually hammering these guys hard here. Because he's saying, not only do you, if hearing doesn't get you righteous, doing it ain't going to get you righteous either. Now that's a slap in the face for someone who thinks they're good by the law, isn't it? Yeah, he's hammering. That's precisely what he's doing. He's hammering. It's pretty cool. But you don't get that if you read the English. So, nor will the doers of the law. The nominative plural subject of poetes, that's currently translated doers, so if we go up our doers, there's our word poetes. Boom. Plus the descriptive genitive singular of nomos, that would be law. So the words, in fact, doers of the law, are the beginning of the second assumption. So remember, there's two assumptions being made here by the self-righteous. One is that listening and learning the Word of God is going to save you. And two, doing the Word of God is going to save you. And neither is true. Because the law has nothing to do with salvation, except to condemn you. Remember, it can't work. You can't be good by the law, even though you think you can. That's the problem. So in other words, in fact, the doers of the law are the beginning of the second assumption. It's a reference to a hardcore self-righteous people who not only are students, they're real hard workers. So these are people who are diligent with keeping the law. They try real hard. They would be a good Pharisee. Okay, they tie mint, anise, and cumin. You know, every little detail is covered. But what do they do? What Jesus called? He says, but they neglect the important things. So every overt detail they could do, they did perfect. But behind the scenes, they were robbing you. You know, they were stabbing you in the back, which is what they were doing. You know, that was a bad thing. They were really evil. Shall not be justified. Remember, we have to bring the negative because of the confirmatory emphasis use of Allah. See, the use of the Allah here forces that negative onto the second phrase. plus the future, present, passive indicative of dikaio, as there's our word righteous or justified, that's right there. There's our dikaio. Translates, in fact, that does not, doers of the law shall not be justified. So in essence, he's piling on with his second phrase. He's saying, hearers of the law aren't justified and neither are doers. Now that really flies in the face of legalism, doesn't it? It does. And of course it's consistent with every other doctrine you've got on the topic, like Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, it's a gift of God, not of works. See, there's a whole bunch of them. We saw them earlier, some of them. This is a predictive future passive. The doers of the law will not receive justification because they have no relationship with God's integrity. Well, why is that? They didn't believe in Jesus. So the only way you get correlation with God is believing Jesus. The indicative mood is declarative, so it's a dogmatic statement of fact. The doers try to be justified before God by a system of good deeds that they have developed from the law. And this is what the functional religious snob does. We talked about the religious snob here and used the example of the rich young ruler. And he said, remember, Jesus played along with the guy. He says, do this, do this, do this, and this. And the guy says, I did all that. And he hadn't done it all. He just thought he did. Because he complied with their rule, the oral traditions. And then Jesus says, okay, sell everything you got and follow me. He had a chance to follow Jesus. Can you imagine that? And he said, no. So that told you where his heart was. He didn't really buy it. He was just looking for affirmation. That's what a lot of people do. They're looking for affirmation. They don't really care. They just want to be an attaboy. You did a good role. You're a good person. Well, no, you're not a good person. You're an evil pervert. I'm going to call you that because that's what you are. So, I mean, whatever. I mean, that's what we get with these leftists in this country. Oh, they want you to agree with them. You're of the devil. Well, that was that guy. He was of the devil, even though he thought he was a good guy. Like the rich young ruler, they are proud of their self-righteousness and human good. Their arrogance is so great that they assume that God's justice will give them salvation on the basis of doing the law. See, that's the assumption. That if they're a good hearer and a good doer, that they're going to be saved. That's what self-righteous people think. But they don't believe in Jesus, and that's the only way you can be saved. That's the problem. So our expanded translation, 2:13. For the hearers of the law are not justified before God. In fact, the doers of the law will not be justified. Now, that's how it should be read. But you don't get that in English, do you? You don't. It says for, just read the New American Standard word for word. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But see that implies that doing the law is good. I'm not saying it's bad, but it's not going to save you. But the real way it actually should be read, given the Greek, for the hearers of the law are not just, that's our word, just, before God. In fact, the doers of the law will not be justified. See, he's actually compounding the problem here for these people. Their goodness is not ever good enough. Can't be good enough. Because why? They got a sin nature. So, we have hearers and doers. Both are distorting the law and trying to be saved by the law. And Jesus rejects both the hearers and the doers. There's one point I did miss. It's in the notes. I didn't see how I did it. The God. See the word God here? Well, if you go to the original, it says the God. Look at that. The, there's our article, and God. There's our word theos. See, all the time they leave the article out in these translations. Now, I guess they think it's good enough to leave it out. But it isn't good enough to leave it out, because it's Jesus. I made a big deal of that back in Romans 1. When you're reading the Bible, you can't tell, because you just see that in the English, God. Well, who? Which one? What's going on? Well, ultimately, you know the answer, because Jesus has been giving the judgment of the world. Okay? That's in Philippians. So, if you read it in the original, it's not ambiguous. Because when you see the God, that's always Jesus. See, it goes back to our Narthus versus Monadic. This is Monadic. It's pointing to a person, individual. This is the opposite of what we saw earlier. We saw the anarthist one, where the article or the was left off. Here it's there. So it changes the focus to a person singular. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who is doing this judging. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And the blessing it is for us to understand it properly so that we can properly explain it if that ever comes up. But even more for the tranquility we get from knowing your word is so precise and we can understand it when we actually read it from the original. Help us to apply the doctrine that we understand and glorify you as we do that. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.